Matthew chapter 12 this morning, and I want to begin reading at verse number 14. Matthew 12, verse 14. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him." And that's a reference to Jesus Christ. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.' Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, 'Is not this the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful again to be able to hold and study the Word of God. The Bible says of itself that it is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Lord, it also says that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, I pray as the Word of God is preached this morning, that it would be a sharp sword, that it would indeed convict us where that is necessary, Lord, that we might come to a place of repentance. Lord, for those of us that are saved, that we might be in a proper fellowship with Thee. But Lord, for those who might not be saved, may the sword convict of sin and bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, take this message and use it in the hearts and lives of everyone present. And may You receive all the glory for what is accomplished here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Matthew for quite some time now. And most recently we looked at a message I entitled, "The Lord of the Sabbath." And Jesus, of course, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we saw that the religious rulers accused Jesus' disciples of doing that which is unlawful on the Sabbath. As they walked through the cornfields, it probably wasn't a cornfield, but it says that they picked the corn, Even someone asked me about that afterwards, what I thought that was, because they really didn't have corn at this time, so perhaps it was wheat or some other product, but that's really irrelevant. They were walking through the fields, and they were hungry, and so they took of the fruit of the stalks and ate it. And this happened to be the Sabbath day. And by the way, we talked briefly about why they weren't stealing. The Old Testament made provision for this, and this was one way that God provided for the poor. You were able to eat of the fruit of the crops as you passed by, but you couldn't bring a bucket with you and fill it up and take it home. That would be stealing. And so what they did was in harmony with what the Old Testament taught, but the religious rulers felt it wrong because they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And so they accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the law. But Jesus justified their actions by pointing to two Old Testament scriptures. He made the statement, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And he pointed out how David and his men were given the showbread from the temple, which would not normally have been lawful because it wasn't common bread, it was holy bread. And he also pointed out how the priests, how they profaned the Sabbath according to the religious ruler's definition by preparing the sacrifices and eating them on the Sabbath day. And what Jesus was saying is there are just some circumstances where that was acceptable. And he even gave an illustration and said, you know, if one of you had an animal that fell in a ditch on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you go and get it out of the ditch to save its life? Jesus says, of course you would. And so he said, it's not wrong to do well on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, they were about to accuse Jesus as well for healing a man on the Sabbath day. They thought that was wrong. But again, Jesus, by this illustration, showed how incorrect they were. It's not wrong to do right on the Sabbath. But nonetheless, even though Jesus justified his position by the scriptures, gave illustrations that could help them rationally understand why what he did was okay, they rejected him. And verse 14 says that they took counsel against him how they might destroy him. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, the religious rulers continued to reject him for the most part. But this morning, what I want to preach on primarily is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Now, it may take us just a moment to get there as we look at the scriptures that precede it, but that's really the topic of my message, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Some people, you'll be aware, call it the unpardonable sin. However, that phrase is not used in our text, nor is it used anywhere else in the scriptures. And so, I think it's important to call this sin what the Bible calls it, because that will, in essence, help us to understand what it is, because there are disagreements about what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost entails. What exactly is it? And so that will be the primary focus of our message. But here there are some passages prior to this context that I want to talk about briefly, because here, as the Pharisees took counsel how they might destroy Jesus, it says that Jesus, in verse 15, withdrew himself from thence. And it says the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And then in verse 16, we see something that's rather puzzling to us. He charged them that they should not make him known. I mean, Jesus does a couple of things here that are perplexing. They're odd. They don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. I mean, these guys wanted to kill him. What does he do? As the Messiah, he departs. He leaves. He gets away from them. And that would have been something contrary to what most Jewish minds would have thought the Messiah would have done. The Messiah, they thought, was going to come and conquer. He was going to make Israel no longer the tail, but the head. Grant them victory over all of their enemies. But Jesus here, when his enemies resist him, what does he do? He just quietly departs off into another place, continuing to heal the multitudes. But he says to them, don't make me known as of yet. Now again, we as New Testament, those of us that are New Testament believers, we find that strange, don't we? Because of the commission that Jesus Christ has given to us in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Jesus says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon believers, there in Acts chapter 2, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Right? That's our commission. We're to go forth and be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to proclaim the good news. And yet Jesus says here to these multitudes, don't make me known. At least not yet. Why did he do that? Well, you know what? There is a parallel passage found in the Gospel of John. I believe it's chapter number 7. I'm going to turn there just for a moment. In verse 1 through verse 13, you have something very similar taking place. I don't want to read the entire text, but notice verse 13, the end of this particular paragraph. It says, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, what's taking place in Matthew's account is somewhat different, but here we do read that there were those that probably would not have, you know, publicly declared who Jesus Christ was because of their fear of the Jews. If the Jews, and we saw here in Matthew chapter 12, wanted to kill Jesus, what might they do to you if you closely associated yourself with Jesus? You might suffer the same fate. When Jesus was finally taken by the soldiers and led off to be crucified, what happened to the disciples? They scattered. There was a couple that followed far behind, but they were scattered. Why? Because they were afraid of what might happen to them. And they were right to fear that. Because all the disciples but John would die a martyr's death. And again, let this just be a reminder to you and I. The world hated Jesus. They martyred the disciples. Roman emperors threw Christians into Colosseums with lions, and people cheered as they were chewed and ate alive. After that was the Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, Roman Catholicism persecuted Bible-believing people. Even when people came to the New World, to America, to find religious freedom, they found persecution. Some believers were beaten, drowned, disarmed, banished. Men like John Clark, Roger Williams, Obadiah Holmes. And it's only in this period of time that we find ourselves that Christianity has received some type of respect. Of course, we're losing that rather quickly, though, aren't we? So don't be surprised when the world turns on you and begins to hate you, especially you young people. Because if the Lord tarries and He doesn't come, maybe not during my lifetime, but most definitely during yours, things are going to change considerably. But Jesus here says, don't make me known. He withdrew Himself and He said, don't make me known. Why did He do that? Well, notice verse 17. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This was a fulfillment. The attitudes and actions of Jesus Christ here were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Sorry. By the way, every Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled literally, at least those that have been fulfilled thus far. Why then would we think that any New Testament prophecy would not be fulfilled literally? There are those that turn to the book of the Revelation and they say it's all symbolic. It's figurative language, and some of it is figurative language. But they say that in an effort to convince us that it's not going to be fulfilled literally. I believe it will be fulfilled literally.
That's right.
And one of the reasons why is because every Old Testament prophecy that's been fulfilled has been fulfilled literally. Notice what this prophecy says in the book of Isaiah. And by the way, this is found in chapter 42, the first three verses. It says, "Behold, my servant," God the Father, speaking of the Son, the Messiah, "whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And that word judgment, don't misunderstand, it's not talking about him pouring out his wrath upon the Gentiles. No, it's talking about bringing righteousness to the Gentiles, bringing the offer of salvation to them. And not that it wasn't always available to the Gentiles, but God primarily worked through the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And they were to be so holy and so set apart that the Gentile nations would be drawn to God through them. And even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, up until this last chapter, or chapter and a half that we've looked at, he ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember chapter 10? He sent out the disciples and he said, "Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to Israel. Preach to the Jews." But this has begun to change in the course of the last two chapters. And you can already see how Jesus' ministry even is beginning to stretch out and reach out to the Gentiles in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. By the way, I think all of us are Gentiles. Are we not? Anybody here Jewish? I didn't think so, because you don't have curly hair. Praise the Lord then that he stretched out. You do have curly hair. You might be Jewish. But since you're my daughter, I don't think you are. We come from the Baileys, which must be Irish, right? And the Potters, which we discovered aren't really Potters, but were cordially adopted by Preacher Potter sometime in the past. But and what was our name? Maybe it was McGregor's. That'd be Scottish. Praise the Lord. All I'm saying is God stretched out to the Gentiles. And again, he always saved Gentiles who came unto him by faith.
That's right.
Even in the Old Testament, that mixed multitude, the strangers, who were they? They were the Gentiles. And they worshiped God according to the Old Testament. And they were believers. But notice it says in this prophecy, verse 19, "He shall not strive," that means fight, "nor cry." He's not going to argue. He's not going to debate. "Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break." A bruised reed, it's that stalk that's already bent over. And all you got to do is kind of flick it and it would break, it would fall. It says, "and smoking flax," that is the wick of a lamp, "he shall not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory." Again, let me just kind of summarize this real quickly rather than looking at it in detail, because it doesn't have a lot to do with our primary message, our primary thought this morning. But here, what it's saying is when Jesus comes, he's going to come with that meek and lowly attitude. He's not going to sit and fight and argue and take up arms against those that disagree with him. He's not going to seek popularity. He's not going to seek after fame. No, he's going to be this person that's described here. He's going to withdraw himself. And he's not going to raise up an army to go defeat his enemies. That's what I think is meant whenever it says that he shall not break the smoking, the bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He's not going to judge his enemies. That's not what Jesus came for the first time. But by the way, That's what he's coming for the second time. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he came for the first time. To save that which was lost. To save sinners. But when Jesus comes the second time, it is to squash his enemies and to establish his earthly millennial kingdom. That 1,000 year reign. That's where you have the battle of Armageddon. And he will destroy his enemies then. But that's not what he came to do the first time. But then notice verse 22. This really begins with what I want to look at this morning. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." An amazing thing. This person did not have the ability to speak nor see until they met Jesus. And then they could both speak and see. And when Jesus performed this miracle, it says that all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" And by the way, that's a reference to the Messiah. Maybe I take for granted that we all understand what those terms mean. But when the Bible speaks of the Messiah, that word literally means the Anointed One. It's the one that's prophesied of in the Old Testament who would come and save people from their sins. And when they said, "Is not this the Son of David?" the people of Israel were saying, "Isn't this the Messiah? Look what he's doing." That's why they were saying that. He's performing great miracles. And the people praised him. But there was another response by the Pharisees, verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.'" So you have the people witnessing what Jesus has done, praising him, saying, "You know what? This has got to be the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God." But the Pharisees are saying, "No. He's only able to perform those miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils." The word, some say the word literally means Lord of the Flies. Kind of a reference to even an outhouse, not a very pleasant term. You see, they couldn't deny the fact that he was performing miracles. They never denied that Jesus performed miracles. But here they denied that he did it through the power of God.
That's right.
Instead, they said that he did it through the power of Beelzebub. And then it says, "And Jesus, he knew their thoughts." In verse 25. And the scriptures in the New Testament say this over and over again. Jesus knew the thoughts of men's hearts. How could he know the thoughts of men's hearts? Because he's God.
Yes, sir. That's right.
Because he's God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the great I Am. He said before Abraham was, "I Am." He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's God. And he said, "And that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." He showed the faultiness of their logic. If I'm empowered by the prince of Beelzebub and I'm casting out devils, then I'm at war with myself.
That's right.
And that doesn't make any sense. And so he showed the fallacy of their arguments and their logic here. And I won't read all these verses, but I do want you to skip down to verse 31 where he said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Here is another statement in the Scriptures that will cause many of us to ask questions. It causes us to be confused. And it causes us to be confused because of our understanding of the Scriptures. Because Jesus here is saying that there is a sin that you cannot be forgiven for. And again, that seems odd to those of us that have a general working knowledge of the Bible. Most of you could probably quote 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's conditional, but if the condition is met, our sins can be forgiven. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's a promise of God. It says in Proverbs 28:13, He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Again, a promise of God that if we'll confess and forsake our sins, we'll find mercy. Psalm 86:15 describes the nature of God that many of us are so aware of. But Thou, O Lord, art full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy. God is a merciful God. God wants to forgive sin. He wants to forgive us of our sins.
Yes.
If we'll confess them and repent of them and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we recognize, most of us recognize that when we get saved, when we get born again, and by the way, I know that that phrase, born again, has been abused and maligned, but that's a statement that Jesus made. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
That's right.
That's what Jesus said. You have to be born again. That's simply another way of saying you have to be saved in order to make it to heaven. But again, those of us that understand salvation, we recognize that when we get saved, when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven.
Amen.
They're forgiven. When we are saved, we are justified. Another good Bible word. Justified. Some people define it very simply, meaning just as if I never sinned. But perhaps the proper definition for being justified is the judicial act of God whereby the sinner is declared righteous. And by what means does God declare a sinner righteous? When he puts his faith in Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All he did was believe. That's all he did. He didn't get baptized. He didn't join the church. He didn't help down at the food pantry. He didn't give to the mission. He just believed God. And then after he believed God, he probably helped down at the mission. Because now he wanted to serve others as Christ served us. There are many things that happen as a result of salvation, but they're not a part of salvation.
That's right.
Well, was it a couple of weeks ago? We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Verse 1 through 3. Where it says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. In other words, act like you're saved. People who are saved, by the way, they don't always act like it. We looked at an example of that in Sunday school this morning. Simon the sorcerer. Everybody looks at Simon's actions and says there's no way he was saved. The Bible says he believed also. Just like the ones before. He believed also and got saved. And then whenever he's following the apostles around and he's seeing how they're laying hands on men and as a result people are receiving the Holy Ghost, he says, I want that power too. I'll give you some money if you give it to me. And he's rebuked rather harshly. So he's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity and he needed to repent. And people say, look at what Simon the sorcerer did. He must not have really got saved. Well, you don't know some of the Christians I know because they've done a lot worse things than that.
Right.
I mean, David, poor David, he's forever going to be the example of and how a Christian can sin because he commits adultery and murder on top of it, covers it up. And he said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Not my salvation. What happened when he sinned as a believer? He lost his joy. He lost his fellowship with God. Which, by the way, is why we, even though our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, still need to confess our sins.
Yes.
Not so that we can get re-saved, but so that we can maintain our sweet fellowship with God. I said before, me and my wife, at some point in the past, we got married. How about that? That's a good thing. And we'll be married till death do us part. But occasionally, when she does something wrong, the fellowship in the marriage is strained. We're still married. We're not talking to each other, or maybe we're yelling at each other. And it doesn't seem like we're married or love each other, but we are and we do. But it's not until my wife repents and apologizes. She's glad God called men to be preachers instead of women. They'd always be picking on us. But then when, regardless of who's at fault, when we apologize, then the fellowship is restored. And it's the same thing that takes place in a believer's life when they sin against God. Salvation is that. It is salvation. It is forever. But when we sin, we still need to confess our sin so that we can maintain our fellowship with God. God, in the Scriptures, forgives adultery, doesn't He? John chapter 8, a woman is brought to Him taken in the very act of adultery. And the religious rulers ask Jesus, "What do you suggest we do about this?" The law says we're to take her out and stone her. And that is what the law says. But they were supposed to take the man too. They forgot part of that. They just brought the woman. And by the way, there's some things that just stick with you forever. And my pastor preaching on that text has stuck with me for a long, long time, for 15 years now. But I remember him preaching on that text. And I remember him saying, if that crowd would have taken the woman and the man out together and would have stoned them, they would have had the blessings of God. Mm-hmm. But that's not what they did. They let the man go and they brought the woman to Jesus to find fault with Jesus. Mm-hmm. But they were outsmarted again. And He said, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." And He said to that woman, "Doth no man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." I believe that woman got saved standing there. And He said, "Go and sin no more." He forgave her of adultery.
Yes.
Jesus forgave the thief on the cross next to Him of stealing. Jesus forgave Saul of Tarsus for stoning Stephen and persecuting other Christians and putting them in jail. We know God to be a God of forgiveness. We know God to be a God who forgives all sin. And therefore, when we come to this particular passage and it says, here's a sin that cannot be forgiven, we start scratching our heads and saying, how in the world can that be? How can that be? And if there is such a sin, what is it? Because I want to make sure I don't commit it. Well, notice what takes place here. Again, in verse 31, Jesus said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man," that's referring to Himself, "it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." It seems rather plain that this is a grievous sin, and that the sin cannot be forgiven. What's it called? It's called the blasphemy of or against the Holy Ghost. What is this sin? You know, a lot of people, as you read about this, A lot of people say that this sin is the continuous rejection of Jesus Christ. And I want to say, undoubtedly, that will damn your soul to hell.
That's right.
If you go through your entire life and you reject the gospel message, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you will spend an eternity in hell. That's not what I say, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Nearly everything we know of hell was given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And to reject Him and the gospel message will result in eternal damnation. It says in John 3:18, "He that believeth on Him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you realize if you're here and you're not saved, you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? And by the way, I don't mean just some kind of casual belief. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe and tremble. I think what we'll discover in this particular passage is the Holy Ghost plays a key part in our salvation.
Yes,
and the first thing that He does in the life of a sinner is convicts him or her of his or her sin. Jesus said, when the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me. And if you're here and you're not saved, I'm confident that Jesus Christ will be convicting you of your sin. Or I should say, the Holy Ghost will be convicting you of your sin. Because it's not until you're convinced that you're a sinner that you can be saved. Sometimes there are churches who say, "How many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hand." Well, what dummy's not going to raise their hand? Okay, just repeat after me. All right, now you're going to heaven. You know, salvation is simple.
Yes.
But it has to be sincere.
Mm-hmm.
I could have gotten any of my children at any point in their young life to just repeat a prayer. But all they would have been doing was uttering words.
Yes.
And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Sincerely, it's a sincere belief that you're a sinner and that Jesus died in your place on Calvary. Let me read a couple other verses. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You can't say that today in our world without being accused of being a hate monger or something like that, can you? But that's what the Bible says. The wrath of God abides on the person. And God doesn't say this because He's mean and cruel. He says this in His Word because He wants people to understand you need to be saved. 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. And you need it. Again, I've got too much material here. But let me just say this. Some people look at this passage and they say the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is the continuous rejection of Jesus Christ. And please understand some of their rationale behind this. It is the Holy Ghost that shows someone who Jesus Christ is. Remember when Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." God has to reveal to a sinner who Jesus Christ is.
Yes.
And the Holy Ghost is the prominent person who does that. He uses the Word of God to convict the sinner of his sin and to reveal to him who Jesus Christ is. And so God convicts you and convicts you and convicts you of your sin and shows you who Jesus Christ is, and you continuously turn away from that. Some people say that's what this particular sin is. I'm not so much convinced of that, but I do believe it is a very dangerous thing to be convinced of the Holy Ghost who Jesus Christ is, to be convinced of the Holy Ghost that you're a sinner and turn away from it. Stephen said to the religious rulers in his days, you're stiff-necked and you're hard-hearted and you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Back in the revival days, when we used to see revival in the world, preachers would testify that there would be some that would sit in the pew and their hands would turn white, grasping the pew so hard and so strongly, not wanting to go forward and yet being under conviction. Would to God we'd see that type of conviction in our churches today. But the reason we don't see that type of conviction is because we don't see the type of preaching in our churches today that they saw in Bible times here in the early church. They preached repentance. They preached the need to be converted, the need to be born again. And how the wrath of God was upon those who weren't saved. But again, it's a dangerous thing to resist the Holy Ghost. Because what happens at some point, inevitably, is you grieve and you quench His work entirely in your life. And that conviction, which starts out strong, begins to weaken. And pretty soon you can sit in a church service where the Word of God is preached boldly and experience no conviction whatsoever. And that is the most dangerous place a person could ever find themselves in. Because you've quenched the work of God in your heart. And there's very little hope for you at that point. So don't get to that point. But again, I don't know that that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. Again, it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, if you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven you. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. What is this a reference to? Again, I'm going to do this fairly quickly. We always have time afterwards to talk about it. But if you'll turn to Mark chapter 3, it tells us exactly what this sin is. Mark chapter 3, this is Mark's account of the same incident. Just notice verse 29 and 30. It says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, will you notice that phrase? Because they said, here is what they did. They said, he, Jesus Christ, hath an unclean spirit. Jesus, under whose power did he perform his miracles? Under the power of the Holy Ghost. I think we understand when Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh, because he existed before Bethlehem, all right? He's eternal. But he took upon himself human flesh. He set aside his glory. He veiled it, if you will, in human flesh. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father and lived his life through the power of the Holy Ghost. And he performed all these miracles through the power of the Holy Ghost, what we would call the third person of the Trinity. This miracle that these men just witnessed was done through the power of the Holy Ghost, but they attributed it to the Prince of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Ghost. So again, if I was to say, what is this sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? It's to attribute the works of the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry, specifically His miracles, to the Prince of Beelzebub rather than the Holy Ghost. And if that's what this is, it would be impossible to commit it today. Because Jesus' earthly ministry is over. It would be impossible then for a believer to commit it. Really for two reasons. Because sometimes believers look at this passage and think, oh, here's a sin that I can't be forgiven for. Is it possible for me to commit this sin? Well, it's not, because Jesus' ministry is over, and what these men did was attribute these miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ to an unclean spirit rather than the Holy Ghost. And Jesus isn't performing miracles on the earth today in human flesh.
That's right.
And even in this particular day, a true and genuine believer never would have accused Jesus of performing a miracle through an unclean spirit. So again, for what it's worth, that's my understanding of what it says. By the way, there are others who talk about unpardonable sins. Within Roman Catholicism, suicide is often viewed as the unpardonable sin. And if you commit suicide, you go to hell or go to purgatory or go somewhere, according to their dogma. But the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere.
That's right.
Where you go when you die, and I'll close with this, is all dependent upon what you do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all dependent upon what you do with His person and His work. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He came to die for your sins. And when He hung on that cross, He hung there not for any wrongdoing on His part, but He hung there for your sins. It wasn't just the Romans that put Him there. It wasn't the Jews that put Him there. It was God the Father who put Him there as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus shed His blood that we might be forgiven of our sins. And by the way, you can be forgiven of all sin. Murder, adultery, stealing, pride, lust. If you will by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone. You can't trust in anything that you've done or will do. You just trust completely in Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, you can be saved. And you can be assured that when you die, you'll have a home in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You, Lord, for so many wonderful things that we can learn from it. And Lord, I know that I said a lot of things this morning, but I pray the Holy Ghost would help them all to make sense. Lord, I know that if there's people here that are not saved, their greatest need is to be born again. And Lord, I even pray for our young children that You would convict them of their sins and that You would open their eyes to who Jesus Christ is, that they could be converted and born again. And Lord, for anyone else who's here and isn't saved, just work in their life. Help them to realize that You want them saved, and so does Shepherdsville Baptist Church. And Lord, those of us that are saved, help us to keep a short account of sin, realizing that when we sin, our fellowship is broken with Thee until we confess our sin and forsake it. And Lord, just help us to be diligent students of the Bible. And Lord, when we have questions in regards to what the Bible says, might we search for answers diligently. And may our teacher, the Holy Ghost, grant to us the truth. So Lord, just again, bless the message. Use it for Thy honor and glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. And Lord, use it to draw the lost into Thyself. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.